Good morning.
Good morning.
You are most welcome. You're all also invited to share a meal with us after the meeting. Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throats. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who does trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Join me as we sing number 92 together, 92. Thank you and praise you for who you are. You are the great God, whereas the idols cannot speak. You do speak, whereas the idols cannot see. You behold all things, and that, Lord, we acknowledge. We also thank you and praise you, Almighty God, for what you have done. You created us and put us in a world in which to live and breathe and interact. And though we fell, though we became mired and corrupted, you sent the great deliverer, Jesus Christ, Son of God, to raise us up, to atone for our guilt, to redeem us from the grave. And Lord, we cannot this morning but thank you and bless you for all you have done. And Lord, we look forward to that great day when you will call each one of us home. This world is not our home. We thank you, O Lord, that in Christ we have a future and a hope. And that, Lord, as we gather for worship, corporate, formal worship this morning, we pray that you might find it acceptable. We ask that you might delight therein. We pray that you might join us. And Lord, as we shortly come around the communion table, we pray that everyone in this building might be reminded of two great truths. Number one, our utter moral depravity. And number two, the amazing grace which forgives and restores, redeems and atones. Prepare our hearts, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's sing together 230 as we prepare ourselves for the bread and the wine.
Hear, O my Lord.
Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the middle. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one place. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Let us take opportunity to examine ourselves before we partake. Lord, we confess that we are sinful through and through. We can do nothing to save or rescue ourselves. Foul we to the fountain fly. Wash us, Saviour, or we die. We thank you, Lord, for this bread. We thank you it represents the broken body of the Son of God hanging upon the cross of Golgotha. He died that we might live. He bled that our wounds might heal. All may partake. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Would you pray, David?
Dear Father, we thank you that your Son was willing to die upon that cross for our sins. Father, we thank you that his blood was shed, for it is through the shedding of your blood that we are forgiven. Oh Father, we thank you for such a wonderful gift and our such wonderful willingness from Jesus to give his life for us. Thank you, Father. Amen.
Amen.
If you retain the cup, we'll drink it together. The cup of the new covenant. Lord, we ask and pray that what we have just done will not be a mere ritual, a fortnightly gesture, but that, Lord, you might use it to hammer home those great truths of which we have already spoken. And as we have taken of that which represents the body and the blood of the Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we are to be found in you and you in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Could I invite Stephen and Andy and Bill to join me, please? Joe, would you join us? David, would you join us? A according to our founding documents, we receive into membership on the first communion service of the month those whom the Lord has called to formally be a part of this fellowship. So I'm going to pray for Joe and David now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these two men whom you've called to join our fellowship. I thank you for them. I pray, Lord, that this church will be a platform upon which they can serve you and to serve your people here. Lord, we pray that you will continue to fill them with your Holy Spirit, so that when the day comes, when they stand before you, you might say to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Welcome into membership. Thank you. If the deacons could remain here. You'll also be aware, or hope you're aware, that some time ago at the church meeting, we appointed someone to help our church to lead with evangelism. The person who was appointed is Matthew, and he is here today. We made it clear in both the advert and the appointment that he would not be expected to become a member or to join us every Sunday. He has his own church, his commitment to which he will continue to honour. But of course, you may well see him around if you live in the area and if you come here. So he may join us from time to time, but he is here. I wonder, Matthew, if you might join us as well. Let's pray for him now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Matthew. We thank you for his willingness to put time aside to not only serve you, but to share the wonderful, fantastic news that all our sins can be forgiven and that payment in full was made even before we were conceived and born. Lord, I pray for the people now over the next 12 months whom he will meet. I pray, Lord, that through his words and through his actions, they may behold one who is beautiful beyond description, one who made the stars, one who bled as he hung upon that cross. Lord, I pray that you might, through him and those of this congregation who will help him, that you might bring many sons to glory. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Okay. Thank you. Well, there's probably a third introduction, and that is Stuart Lithgow, who has joined us. I'm not going to invite him out to pray for him, but I will pray for him nonetheless. After the next hymn, he'll be coming to preach for us. He works for an organisation which he may tell us about. He came on a Wednesday last month, the Open Air Mission. It's one of the organisations we have supported financially, and he kindly agreed to come and bring us God's word today. So I'll pray now, and then I'll introduce the next hymn, and then during that, we'll have the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you will prepare our hearts to receive your word. We thank you, Lord, for the communion elements. We thank you, Lord, for times when we can sing and pray. But Lord, I in particular always look forward to that time when the Bible is opened and the very words of God are heard. Lord, I pray that though we be a people from different backgrounds with different issues and problems, that the same God of all peace will minister to each one of us today through his appointed servant. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's sing together 3, 6, 7.
Jesus is Lord, creation.
It's lovely to be with you all this morning. I bring greetings from the Open Air Mission and North Preston Evangelical Church. If you want to speak to me later about Open Air Mission or the family at North Preston, feel free. I'm not going to speak about it now. I've got magazines if you would like those. I've got some cards to sign up if you'd like to receive more widely the prayer news of Open Air Mission. But this morning, my focus is going to be God's Word and what that says to us today. So if you'd like to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17, please. The book of Acts, chapter 17, and we will read together the first 9 verses. Acts chapter 17 and verses 1 to 9. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. We give thanks to God for his word. Now, as we begin today, there is certainly much that we could consider in this passage. And in one sense, sadly, we must limit the scope of our consideration. But I hope and pray that the section that will be the focus of our considerations will be a challenge and an encouragement to the power of God and his gospel. We see from our reading that Paul's custom was to go to the synagogue in each city he went to and to reason with the Jews from the Scriptures. As we read in verse 3, it says, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Now we see that there were some from among the Jews who were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, which is non-Jews, and even some of the leading women within the city of Thessalonica. God in his grace had called many from among the hearers to trust in him. Now this stirs up a response of envy and jealousy from among the Jews who were not persuaded. And it's the accusation they bring against Paul that I really want to be the focus of our considerations this morning. So we read in verses 5 to 8, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out," and this is our focus, "these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. That seems a phenomenal claim to make. And yet they do make it. And they continue on saying, "These are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus." And as we move into our considerations, I want you to know how these people react. Those who did not believe the words that Paul taught when he reasoned with them from the Scriptures in the synagogue. They go to the authorities and they make a claim that in Roman law is a punishable crime, a very serious crime. Yet we can be sure that as a Roman citizen and as a follower of Jesus, he would have been teaching that Jesus is King or Messiah to come in the line of David, but we can be quite sure he wasn't speaking directly against Caesar. As the rulers that have been set in place by God in that city at that time, even though they were considered tyrants and extortioners, Paul understood that we are to submit ourselves to those rulers, and as such would say in the letter to the Romans in chapter 13 and verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. So why exactly did these Jews who didn't believe bring these claims against Paul and those who were with him? They were seeking to silence them by any means possible. And this is a pattern followed by all those offended by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at the days in which we live. Around the world, atheist societies have fought to keep the Bible and the teaching of Christianity from our schools and universities. They've also sought to keep this from the public square and have attempted by force through legal disputes and the use of the authorities to silence the gospel. And those who hold to it in as much as of public life as possible. Even in some cases, trying to ensure that even within churches, those gathering cannot teach what the scriptures say. Just think of China and other places. But let me encourage you at the outset that the gospel is still going forth. One thing I always give thanks for is a listener who gives an angry or in some way impassioned response to the gospel. Even if they're dead set against it, they are giving indication outwardly that the gospel has obviously hit its mark and God is powerfully showing that individual what the gospel means. If at all possible, don't be discouraged by opposition, but be encouraged that this kind of response shows that the gospel is just as powerful today as it was in the days of the apostles, and we must continue the task of preaching the gospel in season and out of season. And that is needed today as much on the streets, in the places that you'll go to, as it is anywhere else. If you think of it this way, the heart of a nation is driven by the heart of the individuals within it. When the gospel is hidden away, or as you could say, its light is put under a bowl, and we allow the people of this needy and dying world to attempt to force us and the gospel we love so dearly just within these four walls of our churches and seeming obscurity, then the spiritual darkening of the world in which we live today will continue to be the world that remains. So what can be done to see this world changed? We need to see how powerful this message is and consider what it is that Paul was preaching that caused such a response and acclaim. So as we begin, I want to ask the question, what does it mean to turn the world upside down? This is the claim initially levelled at the Apostle Paul and those who were with him. You notice that the first claim isn't that Paul was acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar by teaching about another king. No, that comes second to what they see as the most important and more pressing problem, and the reason why the apostle and those with him must be silenced as soon as possible. Their world was being turned upside down because Paul, as far as they were concerned, was teaching a message contrary to the one that they held. Or so they thought. And now we note that Paul, for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is Christ." Now, this is a topic that's both relevant and appropriate for Paul to be explaining and demonstrating within a synagogue. The Jews were still waiting for their Messiah, as far as they were concerned. And as such, Paul was reasoning with them from their own scriptures and preaching to them that their Messiah had come and showing how Jesus was the Christ on whom they were waiting. This is why some were given to believing, as they've heard the words of eternal life and believed, including many Greeks. Now, for there to be Gentiles believing in Christ, maybe this is the reason they think that the world is being turned upside down. But We know from elsewhere in the book of Acts that it took some persuasion, not only for Peter, when he received direct revelation from Jesus to go to the Gentiles, but also for the Jerusalem church to accept this. Although, as it became apparent, it was from Jesus himself and in keeping with the Hebrew scriptures. And so the apostles and other believers understood that the Gentiles had also become heirs of salvation too, of which we benefit. So maybe this is the reason that they're saying that the world has been turned upside down. But to be fair, when Jesus was ministering in the run-up to his crucifixion and resurrection, the issue that most Jews had was with the person of Jesus Christ and the claims that he made of himself. So what I'd like to suggest is that the main issue with Paul's reasoning and teachings in regard to the person of Christ being the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies and of the coming Messiah, that Paul had been preaching in the synagogue in Thessalonica and around Asia Minor and Jerusalem. We know from the earlier chapters of the book of Acts that the religious leaders and the Jews had sent Paul after people of the way. This sect, as they saw it, of breakaway Jews that were following a new God. And so this is far more likely to be how they considered the world to have been turned upside down. That Paul is teaching a different God from the one the Jews believe in. And more infuriatingly for them, he's doing it from the Jewish scriptures. So let's consider our first point in light of this. Is Paul teaching a different God? As we look into this, I think it'd be helpful to consider what are a few fundamental points that we need to look at, and then see if there are elements in the Old Testament that support these controversial views. There's a book written a number of years ago called Jesus in the Talmud. And in the overview, it gives the following background. The Talmudic story, so this is the Jews' view of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. The Talmudic stories make fun of Jesus' birth from a virgin, fervently contest his claim to be the Messiah and Son of God, and maintain that he was rightfully executed as a blasphemer and idolater. They subvert the Christian idea of Jesus' resurrection and insist he got the punishment he deserved in hell, and that a similar fate awaits his followers. Now, the writer of this book and his views I'm not advocating, and I think they're potentially questionable. Not having read the book, I cannot say one way or the other whether it is good or not. But that this seems to be the main contention surrounding Jesus and his life within the Talmud, and consequently of the Jews around the time of Jesus and his apostles, I thought it would be helpful to take them for our considerations, and it seems to fit with the claims of the Jews in this passage that Paul and his teachings have turned the world upside down, as far as they were concerned. I think it's fair to say these points centre around some primary elements, and we're only going to take a couple of them. Firstly, the virgin birth of Jesus. Secondly, the divinity of Jesus. Is he the Christ? Thirdly, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and finally, why this is important. And we'll deal more with the first points than we will with the latter, just to make you rest easy in your seats. If you think it's going to be a Paul experience where we're going through the night, that's not going to be the case. So let us begin with this idea of Jesus being born of a virgin, and by association being the Son of God. Is it as radical and new as the Jews seem to give indication of? I'm sure we're all familiar, hopefully, with Isaiah 7. If not, I'll read out the relevant portions here. So in Isaiah 7, verse 13, he says, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now this is found in the book of Isaiah, found in the Old Testament, the Ketuvim, I think it is. And Jesus quotes Isaiah regularly during his ministry. And we know that from the Dead Sea Scrolls of the Qumran community, that an almost complete copy of this scroll exists from at least 100 to 200 BC, long before Jesus was born. So it can't have been corrupted by Christians, is what many make the claim of. So we see that the idea of a virgin birth to a son, or the virgin giving birth to a son, is in fact one of those Old Testament prophetic signs of the coming of the Messiah or the Christ. During the life of Jesus, there are questions surrounding the virgin birth, even in the mind of Joseph, Mary's husband-to-be, until the angel appears to him and reassures him. Matthew 1:19 tells us, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, sought to put her away, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. The angel then goes on to say in verse 20, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the birth of Jesus, it would seem, always had a question mark associated with it. As we can clearly see, though, when we look to the scriptures, we find that one will come as a sign of God, who would be born of a virgin, who would be called Emmanuel. Now, our understanding of that phrase, or our Hebrew, may be a little rusty, but we need not worry, as Matthew in Greek gives clear indication of what that means. So in Matthew 1:23, he quotes it, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And just to be clear for our benefit, he then says, which is translated, God with us. So this is quoting and showing how this is the fulfillment of the words of the prophet Isaiah from 600 years earlier. So we see that this son could readily be called Son of God. Why? Because he is God with us and has been born as a son into this world. Now, to some, this interpretation may be deemed a little questionable, as it seems that some of the Jews at the time, I get this in the opener an awful lot, what did the Jews of the time think? They didn't even see that as being the case, though the Hebrew scriptures speak of such an event, but also that it's God's purpose to use such a means to bring the Messiah or the Christ into the world. But God's revelation in Isaiah, if there is a question of the validity of that interpretation, goes into even deeper terms and greater clarity in chapter 9, just in case we're not sure. And the words we read are quite breathtaking, I'm sure you'll agree. So Isaiah 9 verse 6, for unto us a child is born. This is the child to be born of a virgin. It's very clear. Unto us a son is given. Still consistent, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Here's where we encounter the problems. Mighty God. Mighty God reads in the Hebrew as the God. The Hebrew word used for God is El. It's the word for the God, which is the same word, the same El, that sits at the root of the word Elohim. Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning created God. It's that root that sits in Genesis 1, used of mighty God in Isaiah 9. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. As you read this, if you cut off the first and the last section and read, the government will be upon his shoulder, he is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, doesn't this sound like a description of Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the one true God? But here's the problem. This is a child born of a virgin, the Son who is God. God the Son is separate from the Father, but in every way like the Father. Which is what the use of the title Everlasting Father means, if you're wondering. The use of that term means he is like Everlasting Father. But he's clothed in human flesh. So even from the Old Testament, we see that God the Son is not a New Testament idea, but one that's found in the Old Testament too. This son is going to be a descendant of David and be a king, a Messiah, the everlasting God, the Lord of hosts. Now, the most interesting thing about this son being born of a virgin is that as a son, but also as God, he has no earthly father. So it's also quite a reasonable title to refer to him as the Son of God. because he's born of a virgin, so that the way that Jesus refers to God as his Father in the New Testament, and the way that he refers to himself as the Son of God, is perfectly consistent with these portions of Scripture found in the Old Testament, and pointing, in the Old Testament sense, to the Messiah who is to come. So the idea of Christ being born of a virgin, being referred to as the Son of God or Messiah, is not implausible. One issue we seem to encounter now, though, is, does the Old Testament then advocate polytheism, many gods, or monotheism, one God? Okay? So this is our second point. To consider this, we can look at a few scriptures to answer this question very simply. The Jews are monotheists. They have a statement referred to as the Shua, which simply means listen or hear. That's the Hebrew term. The greatest statement is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I always think that's a peculiar statement. I don't say I am one, because I don't need to. You can see that. But we see very clearly from this statement that God is one, not many, but one. So this would make the Israelites monotheists. And so does this give us a foundation of understanding as to why they might get upset about someone preaching about God having a son, as there is only one God? Is there any clarity on this matter elsewhere? Well, again, if we look to Isaiah, he's very helpful in this regard. As that's where we've gotten our other scriptures from up to now, maybe we can shed some light on the subject. So Isaiah 43:10 to 12 says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." And here's the important part. "Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Saviour. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I, singular, am God." We know that besides the Lord there is no God. God is one. And if there's still any doubt, again we read in Isaiah 45, "I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now, what makes this all the more interesting is that these words in Isaiah, and this is, there's a particular reason I've chosen these ones, they've been revealed to Isaiah alongside the earlier words where we're told that a virgin will give birth to a son and his name will be Mighty God. So how do we reconcile these earlier words, which seem to suggest that there are two gods, with these later words stating that there is only one God? There is none before him and none after him. And as we've already said, there is a clue in what we read earlier about the son. That title, Everlasting Father, to carry that title, we know that this indicates the Father and the Son, although separate, distinct, are the express image in character and purpose of one another. The Son is actually God come down from heaven. Okay, is that accurate? So, does this mean that God is no longer in heaven? Is this just completely confusing and unclear? Is there anything else which would help with this? And again, we go to Isaiah, chapter 63. This is speaking of God. "Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained?" And listen carefully. "Doubtless you are our Father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name." Now we see very clearly from this that God the Father is in heaven, the dwelling of God. His habitation is in heaven. But as we'll see in a moment, his Spirit is also placed within people on earth. So this suggests that God the Father remains in heaven. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that the Spirit is going to and fro throughout the earth, And the Son, coming from the Father's side, is born in human flesh to a virgin on earth. This suggests that God the Father does never and not leave heaven. So here we have the title of God the Father as our Redeemer. From everlasting is his name. This is our everlasting Father, and yet this is the title given to the Son. So at a very basic level, the Son is just like the Father in desire, in will, and in purpose, although he is separate from him. The Father and the Son are one God, but in two persons. And as we think from Isaiah of our Father whose habitation is in heaven, this may sound quite familiar to you, as it did to me initially. In Matthew 6:9, Jesus gives his disciples a model prayer. The prayer we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer, and he begins, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." As you look back through the Old Testament, that you discover that God's habitation is in heaven. And as Jesus prays here, it becomes clear that God the Father is in heaven, and the Son comes from heaven, who also has the title of Mighty God and carries the name of Everlasting Father. When Jesus says, "I and my Father are one," although I'll be very clear, this verse in John 10:30 is speaking about the purposes that Jesus has come to achieve, it perfectly represents the image given here in Isaiah of God the Father and God the Son being one God, but in two persons. God the Father is still in heaven, but the Son has left the Father's side to save us from our sins and has come to die on the cross of Calvary as God the Father pours out his wrath and anger against sin upon the Son, which we've seen in Isaiah 43:11 as a fulfillment, as it says of God alone, "Besides me, there is no Saviour. Only God can save us from our sin." If we read further in the Old Testament, we see this picture of Father, Son and Holy Spirit elsewhere clearly portrayed. As an example, we've got Genesis 1-3. Where God creates the world and sends his Spirit forth, and then he appears in human form as he's heard walking in the garden in Genesis 3. So from the Old Testament, we have a seemingly New Testament picture of one God represented as being God the Father in heaven, God the Son being born in human flesh, the mockery of Jesus in the Talmud regarding being born of a virgin as the Messiah or the Son of God, and doing the very will of God in a way no one else could, all seem to be refuted and from the Old Testament scriptures. Isn't that interesting? When we look, in fact, we can clearly find the elements we find in the New Testament are actually the fulfillment of details foretold from the Old Testament. As one final brief example, Isaiah 63:11 says, he's talking about Moses, "Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them when they crossed the Red Sea?" We find very similar words in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 6 and verse 19. "Or do you," if you're believers this morning, this is true of you, "do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" Where is he who placed his Holy Spirit within them? Within us. The temple was the dwelling place of God, and here we see very clearly that the Holy Spirit is in fact the Spirit of God, and he has made the heart of the believer his dwelling place. This is the New Testament theology of the Trinity, is it not? But in the Old Testament, and at least 600 years before Jesus Christ was born to a virgin, how amazing is our God and how wonderful are his ways. Now, that may have been a lengthy introduction, but as we begin to draw to a close, we ask if the Old Testament speaks of the death and resurrection of Messiah. And it does. I'm only going to do this briefly because my point is, did Paul's preaching turn the world upside down, either theologically or otherwise? And there are references in various places from the book of Job, which is meant to be one of the oldest books of the Old Testament. And so I'm just going to use one example from Isaiah. We find it all the way through. But we're familiar with the words of Isaiah 53, I'm sure, the suffering servant. But I want us just to focus on the latter part, as it sums up all that we find in Paul's preaching as we understand it from his writings and preaching. So from verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The one who came in Isaiah 53 was made an offering for sin, but he shall see his seed. How can his soul be made an offering for sin, the very core of our being, the thing that departs when we die? How can his soul be made an offering for sin, and yet he sees his seed? We're told elsewhere in the Old Testament that unless he sheds his blood, he cannot make an offering for sin. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And yet God pours out his wrath and makes the soul of the Holy One, our Lord Jesus Christ, an offering for sin. And as you can see, he shall see his seed. To see his seed after his soul's been made an offering for sin, through the shedding of his precious blood, he must be raised from the dead. And this concept is found elsewhere in the Old Testament too. And so, sadly, having dealt with that a lot more briefly, for the sake of time, we can see the message that Paul preaches is not turning the world for the Jew upside down, but it's simply conveying what Christ Jesus came into the world to do, deal with sin and the consequences of it, and set those who are under the bondage of sin free, that they might come back into relationship with God, and so God may turn them back the right way up, if you'll forgive the term. The message from the Old Testament and opened up to us in the New Testament by the apostles and those with them is the message that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and fulfills all of those things spoken of from the Old Testament, including the fact that he acts as God in the salvation of his people as part of the triune Godhead. And this is an Old Testament concept continued into the New, and not, and if you've heard this, a concept created at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. If you've heard that, you'll know what I'm talking about. So now we need to ask, what does this mean in both Paul's context in the first century as they proclaim the gospel of Christ in Thessalonica, and as we seek to proclaim the gospel in our own age? We need to understand that from the first, it's sin that has turned the world completely upside down. When God created our first parents, they were created perfect and could dwell in the presence of God forever, if they obeyed the one rule that God said they must not break. When you think about it, and this is mind-boggling, they gave up the whole world and brought the consequences of doing so into this world and among Adam's race for one piece of fruit. When they rebelled and disobeyed that one rule, rebellion and unbelief followed in all their descendants thereafter. That includes you, and that includes me. We have needed a saviour ever since. No one from among Adam's race was able to live a life pleasing in God's sight and bring a worthy sacrifice to God to pay the debt of sin. And this is where we find ourselves as we consider the spread of the gospel in the first century. As we've seen, these ideas and doctrines were not unique to those followers of Christ and the Apostle Paul as he preached in Thessalonica. They were in fact spoken of throughout the Old Testament, and they found their fulfillment and completion in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. What was now required was that those followers of Jesus, who we understand were from among the Jews and believed in Jesus as their Messiah in fulfillment of the Old Testament, we are called, therefore, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28, verse 19. The same Father, Son, and Holy Spirit portrayed in the Old Testament in some of the texts we've considered. To set the world back in order is to bring the message of reconciliation. It will be a message that turns the world upside down. But in reality, is setting all things back the right way up. The gospel has an amazing way of setting things right. I love the phrase that's used when Jesus heals the demon-possessed man in the region of the Gadarenes. If you remember it, great, it's from Luke 8:35. It says, they found the man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Now, isn't that a perfect description of the latter part of the section we were considering? The unbelieving Jews seemed to be struck with fear at what the gospel had done to some among them, and it could be said they were afraid. But equally, the people who had believed, we don't find them stirring trouble and strife and causing panic and contentions from city to city. They weren't acting lawlessly. Remember that it says that the unbelieving Jews went into the city and they took some of the evil men from the marketplace. Why would they seek to take evil men to stir up trouble and to create lawlessness? That was their aim. Do you recognise this situation in our own day and age? We see this world loving sin and diving headlong into it. In many ways, in a state of lawlessness, they are fleeing from God with all their might. And whenever any suggestion of the one true gospel comes to the forefront, people start raging and stamping their feet and doing everything they can to resist the word of God and those who bring it. Wouldn't you love to see this world turning to Jesus? Wouldn't you love to see those unbelieving family members trusting in Christ and being saved? Wouldn't you like to see the direction of this world turned around? Or would it be better put upside down? We want to see God placed first. We want to see our loved ones and those around us saved. And there is only one thing that can achieve it. And that is the preaching of the gospel and the grace of God through it. Whether it be in our own families, in our workplaces, to those who we meet in the shop, or on the bus, or at school, or when we preach on the street, go out to Furs, wherever it is that we go. If the gospel does not go forth in our generation, it does not save. If it doesn't save, people will not be found sitting at the feet of Jesus and by association clothed and in the right mind. Don't we all need to see the world set right way up rather than this topsy-turvy world in which we live that isn't the same from one day to the next and seems intent in not only destroying the foundations and the freedoms on which it was built, but ensuring that anyone who tries to maintain those foundations or hold to those freedoms that they've given us are then faced with an angry mob just like Jason and those around the Apostle Paul were. I must say that I'm deeply thankful that the everlasting God, the one who is the same yesterday, today and forever, is still as powerful and mighty to save today as he ever has been. He can still bring raging sinners to himself through the preaching of the gospel as we go out in faith and, if we're honest at times, fear and trembling, and sharing that gospel message that can turn this world upside down. Our sin is so serious that even with a lifetime of dedication in religion, we could still never be any closer to God or fit to enter his presence. As a consequence of that, the one true and living God in the person of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world to save sinners. As Paul says, in due time, while we, all of us, were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Having died as the precious Lamb of God, the Lord God had made his soul an offering for sin. And having paid that debt in full, having drunk the cup of God's wrath against sin in full, he laid in the grave for 3 days. After 3 days, he rose again to new life as the grave could no longer hold him. And he is alive forevermore, that whoever, even today, believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And now, as I do draw to a close, I must ask you, each and every one of you. Where do you stand with this triune almighty God? Have you submitted yourself to him and pleaded with him for the forgiveness of your sin? Have you put your trust in the one who came to save you from your sin? Or are you still in love with this world? Well, only the Spirit dwelling within can change your heart and desires. Only the Spirit within can turn your desires upside down and set them right way up. And only he can enable you to be found sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in your right mind. So do not, I plead, my friends, delay. Each one of you, don't delay, as the Bible also tells us that this same Lord Jesus will one day return to judge the world in righteousness. We will one day have our lives, regardless of what we've done, laid bare. And if he has not paid the debt of our sin, he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and will be cast into that place of eternal punishment. But here's the good news. If your trust is in him today, if you are following him today, and your sin is forgiven in him today, as the judge on that final day, he will say, "Welcome, good and faithful servant." And you will pass into his company and be able to sit at his feet for all eternity in the place where there is no suffering, sickness or death anymore. That is what you were made for. And that is what our God has come to achieve. That you, even you, might have your world turned upside down to set you right way up, that you might have your sins forgiven, peace with God, and one day see him face to face, and that for all eternity. And the amazing thing is that when we see that glimpse of the triune God that we see earlier in Genesis, that is actually how we were meant to live all along. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the majestic triune God. We struggle sometimes to understand your ways and the amazing wonder of your character, but we thank you, God, that in all things you are trustworthy. We thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and anyone who comes to you will never be turned away. We thank you that you can forgive our sin now, and you can keep us until that final day when we see you face to face. I pray for the believers here that you would bless them, that they would stand firm and continue on till the end. And for anyone who has yet to trust in you, I pray that they would wait no longer. Today is the day of salvation. May they rejoice this day that the world has been set right and that they have forgiveness of sins and peace in God, and they can go on rejoicing at the fact that you have done all that for a sinner such as them and even such as us. And so we pray and thank you in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
So our final hymn is number 496. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise.
My great Redeemer's praise.
to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God, our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.